We are in 2 Timothy, and speaking of heart attacks, some of you probably got the email, but Ray Hubler was suffering some pain in his left arm here. I guess he wound up going into the doctor on Wednesday, and they went in and gave him a quadruple bypass heart surgery on Thursday. It was that sudden. And Leslie called on Friday and said that he'd come through the surgery fine, that he was still bleeding out more than they were. He was still bleeding out a volume of blood they weren't comfortable with, and that if they didn't get that slowed, that they were going to go back in either Thursday night or Friday. And I didn't hear anything about it, so I'm assuming that they must have got it stanched. But she said she talked to him before he went in. He was pretty shaken up, of course. And I guess it really hit him hard when they started talking about having to go back in and open up the chest cavity to go see what was leaking. But he said, she asked him, and he said definitely that he was saved. So I don't know when that happened, and I don't know if they discussed that. But you can keep praying for him. Plainly, the Lord's dealing with him. So in any case, as far as I know, things are okay. I haven't heard if they're not. So we're in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, when the Lord's after you, there's no place to hide. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We got down through the first several verses here. Let's pick up in verse 6, I guess. It's kind of a good place to pick up and start reading again. 2 Timothy, rather. Did I say first all along? 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we talked about all those things. Verse 8. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And I believe that's where we stopped last time. Who, God, who hath saved us? And notice, he hath saved us. Folks, if you're saved, you're already saved. You're saved as you're going to be. Physically, there's still a reconciliation and a redemption to take place. But if you're saved, you have been saved. He hath been saved. It's over. You're as saved as you're going to be in spirit and soul. That's a blessing. Who hath saved us and called us. Now notice, not just called me, Paul's the apostle of Gentiles, but hath saved us and called us. He hath called Paul, but he hath called us. Everybody here is that's saved is called. Now if you're not saved, you're called to be saved. But if you're saved, you're first saved and you're called to do something. It doesn't mean that God has to reveal to you that you're called to you know, to go to some foreign field or something like that, but you are called to do something. That's one good reason to be in church, because I got news for you. Folks that are in church aren't called to do nothing. Folks that wind up flipping out and going, getting out of church, they wind up really without a vision for what they should be doing. Okay, now they may witness. I've known folks that weren't regular that were still fair witnesses and all, but then you don't see people's lives many times for 10 years at a time. And just because you're out of church for 6 months and you're still witnessing, you say, aha! Well, that doesn't mean that's where you're going to be in 5 years. Usually, it's very difficult to keep a vision for what you're called to do if you're not getting preaching and teaching. And if you're not, and part of it too, is it's not accountability to me so much as accountability to each other. I mean, you come here and you realize, our church is a little difficult to hide in. It's easier to hide in now than it was 10 years ago. But, you know, you can technically go to a church of 800, and you can go in and hide out. Nobody has to speak to you. Pastor never sees you because there's too many people. But in a church our size, one of the reasons folks come and go, you got to understand, is because they come, get a message they don't like to hear, which is you are accountable to do something. Now, are you going to do something or aren't you going to do something? I think you should surrender and do something. Come down here and tell the Lord you're going to do something. And if you come, you know, 6 weeks in a row, then people start to notice. You get to know a few folks. Folks come up and shake your hands. And if before you know it, you're gone 2 weeks, and then somebody calls and says, hey, we missed you. Things okay? And before you know it, you're accountable to somebody here. And that's part of the reason folks come and go, and they come for a week, and then they go for a week, and they come for a week, and they go for 2 weeks, and they come for a week, and they go for 3 weeks. Is because they realize that in a church this size, you're not going to hide. Now, you might come and go, but you're not going to really hide. So anyway, who hath saved us and called us. You are called to do something. You can witness. You can give. You can do right. You can help a neighbor. You can support a missionary. You can do those things that Brother Gip was talking about doing and a dozen other things that Brother Gip didn't talk about doing. You're called. All right, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Your calling as a Christian is the only holy calling there is. There are no more holy callings. If you're called to be a doctor, it's a good thing to be a doctor, I suppose, but it's not a holy calling. If you're called, if you say, I'm called into the theater, I got news for you. That ain't no holy calling. Anything that you can name that's good is not a holy calling if not in connection with the work of God. Being a Christian and doing Christ's work in this world, now you can do that. You can do that as a mechanic. You can do that as a doctor. You can do that as a dentist. But if, I don't know if you can do it as a lawyer or not. I'm just kidding. If you're doing that calling, that secular calling is not holy. The holy part, what sanctifies that work, is you doing it for the Lord. That's what makes it holy. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And there is one of those stickery verses that the Calvinists have used for years, of course, to support the idea that before you were ever born, indeed before the foundation of the world, things were set up for you, and you were going to have to get saved if you were elect, and you were going to do this, and God knew everything, and you had no choice in anything. And folks, the truth is, that is not what that verse says. You say, how do you know that's not what the verse says? I know that's not what the verse says because of what the rest of the Bible says about obedience, about you having a choice, about you having your own free will. And in light of those verses, there's only one real answer. And the answer is, indeed, that you are called according to God's own purpose and grace, and you are called, that purpose, that grace, was given us before the world began. But the key to that thing is that it was given to you in Christ before the world began. In other words, you have to go to a place to get that willingly and of your own volition. And if you don't go there and get it, you'll never get it. It's given you in Christ before the world began. Where is my ring, honey? It's in the jewelry box. It's yours. It's in the jewelry box. You don't go to the jewelry box, you ain't getting it. You understand? All right, verse 9. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Look at a few other verses like this. It becomes clear, a little clearer, as you read a few other passages. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to have you keep two things in mind as we're reading this. We're looking at this matter of given us in Christ Jesus, but keep also before your eyes the issue of before the world began, that sort of thing. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According, maybe we should start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice again, in Christ. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love. Now this is almost an exact sister verse to this thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And again, notice what it says. Twice it emphasizes it. One in verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There were things settled before the foundation of the world. There were things given to you before the foundation of the world. But it's not like Calvinism teaches. Now, some of you that have been around here for very long, in the cities very long, know that there's a pretty Calvinistic bunch that runs around here teaching some stuff. And I'm telling you, I believe they are dirty, dead wrong. Okay? The issue in verse 4 is, he hath chosen us before the foundation of the world. True. But the choosing is in him. And getting in him is your will and your volition. And if you don't get in him, you ain't getting what he laid up for you before the foundation of the world. It's that simple. Now, if you doubt that it's of your own volition, turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, for somebody, I suppose, brand new to the issue, you could look at those two verses and say, well, you know, Brother Stevens, that's just your interpretation, and you've emphasized in him, in Christ, as opposed to the choosing. And it could be the other way. Well, okay, if you say that, notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse, where am I going to start here? 11. Because they received not the love of the truth, and verse 10, verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, from the very beginning, just like from the foundation of the world and all those things, but God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now look, if you don't believe the truth, if you don't love the truth, and if you don't receive the truth, like these folks earlier in this passage, you don't get in Christ, you don't get saved, and the Spirit does not sanctify. It all revolves around doing something with the gospel that's preached to you. It's that simple. Look at yet another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The true Calvinistic position, the true Calvinistic position is almost criminal spiritually. Now, I'm not talking about secularly, but spiritually it's almost criminal. Because it tells you that you don't have any choice. That God chose you or didn't choose you. You couldn't choose if you wanted to because you're dead. And therefore, it's all entirely up to God. If you're not careful, it robs you entirely of any of your own volition, and you wind up dead in trespasses and sins just out of carelessness because you throw up your hands and say, well, who can know? Right? It is not that way. It is not that way. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 3. 1 Timothy 2:3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. Once again, to explain the will word, it's not saying that everybody, without exception, absolutely is going to be saved, as we would say it. But it is God wills, have all men to be saved. In other words, it's God's desire that every man get saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Well, you can't, unless you change clear, plain meanings of words, you can't hold the doctrine of Calvinism and still hold to that. You have to change meanings of words which are not foreseen and not intended. Just can't do it. 2 Peter chapter, losing my place here, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, where this leaves us, you say, boy, it sure is a relief to me that God didn't choose me to be damned and I couldn't have helped it. It sure is good that I had a choice. Yes, that's true. With that comes the burden of knowing that you are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador with the gospel, and it is your job to take the gospel to the world. And if you don't take it, there are people that won't hear. Okay? And ultimately, I believe that's what Calvinism undermines. And I think it goes as low as just fleshy desire. Everybody in here has a certain hesitancy about witnessing to somebody cold. It's just easier not to go there. Okay? I'm one of the worst ones. But I am guilty of having to kick myself to hand a track to every 95-pound clerk at Cub when I go in. Okay? I know what it's like. I understand. And so, if I adopt the doctrine of Calvinism, you know what I can say? I can say, well, you know, I really should give her a track so God could conceivably use me to bring about His elect purposes. But you know, she's going to get saved anyway if she's going to get saved, and she ain't going to get saved anyway if she ain't going to get saved. And so, I forgot my tracks. I don't have the track that I wanted to give her, so I'll just wait till next time. And ultimately, what you wind up with is a lazy bunch of bum Christians that are dead as doornails. And the reason they're dead is because they have no sense of the Great Commission at all. I mean, they like doctrine and they like stuff of the Bible and they like some of those things. But as far as doing one of the prime things that a Christian's supposed to be doing, they're not doing it. So the Holy Spirit doesn't honor it, God doesn't show up, and they're dead. Dead, dead, dead. Oh, 2 Timothy. Dawn? Yes. You have to go off and study predestination then. And predestination is not a being predestined from the foundation of the world to get saved. Predestined is, once you are saved, being predestined to become like the image of Christ. Now you have to study the words carefully, and that's what predestination is. Predestination has nothing whatever to do with you getting saved. When you study predestination out, predestination has to do with you having been saved, being then predestinated to become the image of the Lord Jesus Christ eventually. And that's the reason Calvinism is sticky, because there are bits, pieces, and points. You can go and read Romans 9 and get a little off track if you're not very careful with the wording and if you don't check cross-references on Pharaoh, say, and those sort of things. I wasn't prepared to go cover Calvinism thoroughly here. There's 5 points in the tulip, the tulip that stinks. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And to go through each one of those is about a week of Bible study for each point. And perseverance of the saints usually revolves around predestination. So I'm skipping a lot just to give you the bald outline here. Mr. Hawes? It's kind of hard to not see choices, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, the Jews are given a choice on down the line. So I can't understand where a Calvinist even has the guts to get off his chair and say anything. He should take his bow his head and bury it.
Sounds like a good idea to me. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus is the active thing. Ephesians is chock full of in Christ, in Him, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The key is getting in Christ. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you stay outside of Christ, you get nothing but damnation. And mercy. Get some mercy here. But in the end, you get damnation. Verse 9, the end of the verse, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, how does this before the world began thing work? This is cool. And I'm going to talk a little bit about it in church this morning, too. Look in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Okay, this before the world began. Folks, God is not limited by time. God sees all history, both past but also future, as if it's already a done thing. And so it's nothing to say that in 4000 B.C. that Christ, that the Lord already foresaw what was going to happen in 2000 A.D. and could report and say these things. It's not an issue of God putting His hand in the mix and making somebody get saved. It's just that He knew what would happen and how it would happen. And with regard to that, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, well, let's just start with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life. I know I'm saved, but I stand here in hope of eternal life. That is, eternal life is my hope. It's not that I hope I get saved or that I hope I get eternal life. It's it's a noun. It's my hope. I'm not hoping, a verb. That's my hope, right? Some people's hope is insurance. Some people's hope is a big savings account. That's where all their hope is. My hope is in eternal life, in the one that gives it. That's where my hope is. It's like that. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He promised eternal life before the world began. Before the world began and before things got messed up, He knew there was going to be a need. He knew what was going to happen. You say, well, that means that God is the cause of it. No, that doesn't mean God's the cause of it. It only means that God knew beforehand what was going to happen. Okay? Now, the cool thing is, before the world began, He promised eternal life. To who? Before the world began? Before the foundation of the world? Who's the promise to? Well, you can say it's to me. Well, yeah, it was to me, but I certainly didn't know it then. I wasn't even here. The promise of eternal life was to Christ. He looked at His Son and said, Son, we're going to do some things here, and you know what we've been planning, and you know what's going to happen. And so I'm just telling you that we're going to have to deal with this eternal life thing, and you're going to be the center of it. The promise of eternal life was to Christ. For me, through Christ. And just so you know, just to titillate your taste buds, there might have been somebody else there too. We'll talk about this morning. Back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, the end of the verse. But according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest. So it wasn't made manifest before. The promise was made to Christ, and those things were laid down in Christ, but men went for 4,000 years without knowing what was laid up for them and where it was. Folks in the Old Testament did not look forward to the cross. Say, how do you know that? Because the apostles were completely befuddled by this whole idea. You're going to die? Why would you die? You're God. Why would you die? They were completely befuddled. When He said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer of wicked men, be crucified, buried, and resurrected, the Bible says they didn't get it. They didn't get it. Well, how could they have been looking forward in the Old Testament to the cross, seeing Christ plainly, and all the saints of the Old Testament looking forward and believing in a someday Messiah who would die for their sins, be buried, and rise from the dead, How could all those people of the Old Testament be looking forward to that, and yet you get to the New Testament Gospels, and these apostles are bringing up details out of the Old Testament that most Bible-believing Christians today wouldn't have sense enough to bring up and ask, because they knew their Bibles better than we know ours. But as far as the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they were completely... First time anybody got that Isaiah 53 had to do with the blood atonement of Christ for sinners was when Philip preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. It had never been applied that way before. Just like a Jew today will not apply Isaiah 53 in that context. Yes, sir. Well, I mean, realistically speaking, the idea of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not manifest until after Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven. Now, you know, they missed a lot of things they should have gotten that would have made it easier. But it's no mystery that they didn't see that the Messiah was going to come and die for their sins and be buried and resurrected from the dead and pay for their sins by a blood atonement that way. They didn't get that. And we just take it for granted because it's all hindsight for us. But those scriptures had not been applied that way. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It was not manifest before. They never got it before. Here, verse 10, but is now made manifest. In other words, it wasn't made manifest before. That wisdom, that insight, that light had not been shed on those folks. You think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and those guys were stupid? They weren't stupid. They just didn't have that light. And those scriptures, they look at them and they were befuddled by them. They could not separate the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All right, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, what's kind of cool, and you understand that the abolishing of death is a judicial abolishment. I mean, it's the same as a law being written on the books before the law is put in action and enforced on the streets. Okay, because obviously we still die, right? Now one day we won't die. But the fact that Jesus Christ could come and by His actions abolish death. I mean, He could write down and say, I mean, the one enemy that's pursued man without any reprieve for 6,000 years, that Jesus Christ could stand up and say, okay, you're out of here. It's awesome. Look into Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now again, the devil is judicially destroyed on the books too, but he's still alive and kicking. Now the idea is it's going to come to pass here one day real quick. He hath abolished, though, back in 2 Timothy 1:10, He hath abolished death. Now there's something else that He abolished. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are two main things abolished in the Bible. Or maybe I should say that Christ abolished. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, they're related. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And actually the word abolish is not until later in the passage, but I wanted to start with verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3:6. who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament as opposed to the old. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious. Now what it just said there was that when God gave the Ten Commandments, He wrote those words on those tablets with His finger. And I mean, that was a glorious administration, but it was the ministration of death. When God gave the law, He absolutely settled once and forever that you were dead meat. Because what that law established was that you were a sinner. And it's going to kill you. So that, verse 7, and that, by the way, was called a glorious administration. So that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now notice, that glory was to be done away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that law damned you. What God administered when He administered the law was death. Condemnation and death. But if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Now that's what you get. We're not saved by the law. We're saved by the righteousness of God. The law is crucified unto us, which you'll see in a second. And the way you get saved is by being convinced that the law made you a sinner and that you had no hope. And so you put your hope in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, so that God gives you not the righteousness that comes by the law, but the righteousness of God by faith. It's imputed. It's imparted. He gives it to you. Christ takes your sins and your damnation and takes them in His own body on the tree and gives you back perfect righteousness. That's not bad change. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. But folks, what that verse says is that what you have today is so much better than what they had then, that to worry about the fact that you've never seen anybody come down from the mountain and have to pull a veil down over your face because their face was shining so bright, oh, I'd love to see that. I've just never seen anything. Just never seen a miracle, never seen anybody walk on the water, any of those things. The Bible says that even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. You may have never seen anything, but what you have is so much more glorious than what Moses knew. It's out of this world. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, notice that law was done away, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And here, well, verse one more verse. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. We don't mollycoddle, spend a lot of time making sure that everybody has self-esteem before we drop the bomb on them. Use great plainness of speech. And then verse 13 is what we've been after all this time. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. It said that Christ abolished death. Well, I got news for you. When Christ died for your sins, the law was crucified with Him. And not as a moral rule, understand. You can't go out and commit adultery now, because adultery is wrong regardless. You can't go steal, because stealing's wrong. You can't lie, because lying's wrong. I'm not talking about a moral rule, but as far as getting righteousness, it was abolished. It doesn't work. I mean, He wrote it off the books and says, we ain't using that no more. No good. That's not how you get saved. You cannot get saved by being good. You cannot get saved by doing right, because your righteousness stinks. The best you can do is not good enough. Look, having this hope, we use great plainness of speech. It's not about being mean. It's not about being hateful. It's about being honest. It's about being plain. Nobody else is plain with you. You should stop and consider that nobody else will tell you. Who besides a Bible believer will tell you, look, you're not any good, you can't go to heaven unless you receive the one that died for your sins on the cross. That's the only way to get to heaven. I mean, all religion is the same except this kind. I'm not talking about Baptist religion. I'm talking about Bible-believing religion. I'm talking about a religion, and I use the word loosely, that believes what the Bible says about what God said about the new birth and about getting saved and about getting to heaven. All other religions are in another grouping. Buddhism, Hinduism, and many branches of what is known as Christianity. All those religions say, do. And if you do enough, you might get there. There is only one that says, the work is already finished. It's done. And if you will believe on the one that died for your sins on the cross, and who said, by the way, it is finished, you can go to heaven. I'm not talking about Baptist. I'm not talking about Protestant. See, people say, what are you? I never say, I'm a Baptist. I always say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Yeah. Now, I'm not ashamed of being a Baptist, because the Baptists got a lot of stuff right, and we're Baptists for a reason, okay? But Baptists aren't the only ones that are saved, and there are a bunch of Baptists that aren't saved, okay? The issue is what you believe. People say, what are you? I am a Bible-believing Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, okay? That's what I'm talking about. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. I mean, he struck it off the records. It's not a done deal yet. We're still dying. But on the records, on the books, I mean, it is a law that has yet to quite be enacted. Okay? It's only been 2 days. I mean, I promise you this. If the state legislature in Minnesota puts a law on the books today, I guarantee you in 2 days it will not be in effect on the streets. The cops will have not gotten word by then, and there will not. It takes more time than that. Well, for this you say, oh, it's been a long time, man. We've been waiting 2,000 years and we're still dying. What's the deal? It's only been 2 days. 1 day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. He put the law in the books and it's only been a couple days. You can come down the pike here pretty quick. Verse 10, who hath abolished death. And then another great phrase. And hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Two things are brought to light through the gospel. Life and immortality. Now you know what? If you don't let the Word of God shine light on life, you know what's going on. You can go to college, you can have 3 PhDs, you can be a continuing adult education and all those things, and you don't know what's going on. If you do not allow the Bible to shed light on money, child rearing, loving your wife, loving your husband, loving your kids, treating your neighbor, treating your friends, you don't know what's going on. If it's not brought to light by the gospel, you don't know what's going on. You're just taking pot shots in the dark. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you do not allow the Bible to show you the way to immortality, you're in darkness. You don't know what you're doing. Where someone speaks outside of the gospel, the Bible, and addresses immortality, they do not know what they are talking about. Well, I know a guy, and he said that he was here in 400 AD as a camel. And then he died and he came back as Michael Jackson. A demon told him. Or he dreamed it up of his own foolish delusions. Doesn't know what he's talking about. I don't care who he is, folks. If there's a guy that ever comes in here and stands up here without a Bible and starts telling you what immortality is like, and he's not speaking according to this word, it doesn't matter that he's standing in this pulpit. He's a liar. He's in darkness. He don't know what he's talking about. Verse 11. Whereunto what? Well, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto? Unto the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. I am appointed, first of all, a preacher in the list. Paul was first of all a preacher. Paul was first of all a witness. Paul was first of all a testifier. That's what one of the first things that, especially for men, that you start getting at work when you start sitting around reading your Bible and passing out a tract at work is, hey, preacher, yeah. And you're supposed to go, oh, that hurt. Don't do that. Say, well, no, I'm not ordained. I'm not a pastor. Shut up. They call you a preacher. Let go. That's what you are. If you're a witness, if you testify the Lord, you're a preacher. Well, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle. Now that you're not. Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles and a teacher of the Gentiles. He had a peculiarly appointed ministry. He wrote Romans through Philemon, and from Romans to Philemon are called the Pauline epistles, and it's out of that the main body of our doctrine that we know is true now is absolutely true. There are things in the Old Testament that you have a difficult time taking for yourself in some ways. There are promises for Israel that you can't take at all. Okay, there are places in the Gospels that are very difficult, and they really weren't intended for you. You were intended to learn lessons, but you that they weren't intended for you. But one thing about it, you can take Paul. No questions. All right, verse 12. For the which cause... For what cause? For the gospel's cause in verse 10. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Now, you have to expect to suffer things if you're going to bear the gospel. If you're going to bear the light, and if you're going to bear the gospel and the word of God and the words of God, you're going to suffer some things. You're going to suffer some reproach. Everybody's not going to like you. People are going to get mad on visitation and call and leave dirty messages in here on the phone, like happened yesterday. You have to expect that. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Now, this shame thing keeps coming up in this passage. Verse 8, be not now thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord of me as prisoner. Verse 12, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Verse 16, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. One of the things that you have to constantly battle in America in 2004 is shame. There's just something about the truth of the Word of God, the gospel, taking Christ to them. It is so against the grain, and it is so culturally... I don't know, 180 degrees, that your first response to that thing, just the flesh, just wants to cringe. It just is. If you're bold and brave, then the new man is on top of the old man pounding his fist into his face. That's good. But the old man left to himself, just the flesh, that... There is something that inherently, and it's partly the devil, partly the flesh, and partly the world, but there's something about being a gospel witness that your flesh at times wants to cringe and be ashamed. You have to get used to that. You say, oh, I just couldn't feel like I feel and be saved. Yeah, you could. Yeah, you could. Verse 12. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Shame is a very real part of Christian life. And there are some introverted, shy, bashful souls that think that they have a corner on a market And because they're shy, bashful, and introverted, and because, you know, I couldn't do that, that they have an excuse. After all, I'm shy, bashful, introverted, so I'm excused. Can I have a pink slip? No, sir. No, sir. You know, it's a privilege. If you're, you know, one of those folk that, you know, doesn't mind going sticking your foot in your mouth and in somebody else's mouth and all that kind of stuff, that's good. You probably have your own battles to face. But there are a lot of folks that not only aren't witnessing, but they're not saved because, well, I'm just shy and introverted and, you know, I could never do that. No excuse. No excuse. Verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I mean, whatever else the case, and we sing the song, in fact we sing the song often enough, probably know the verse by heart often enough, that you have to be careful not to miss the impact of the thing. Paul says, listen, I am not ashamed because I tell you what I do. I know who I've believed. I know him. And I know that he's true, and he does not lie. He cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. He promised me eternal life, so I've got eternal life, and I refuse to be ashamed of him. I know whom I believed in. I know. I mean, look, if you're a Lutheran, in whom have you believed? The average Lutheran, average lost Lutheran. I believe in God. What are you so dead for? You know? It's very seldom that you get a lost person to say, without, you know, pious overtones and, you know, things that come to mind that they've heard other people say. It's very seldom that you get a lost person to say, looking in the eye, look, I've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I put my faith and trust in him personally, and I know whom I've believed. Look, the average Catholic does not believe that. They believe a series of things. They believe some things about God, and they believe some things about the Eucharist, and they believe some things. But as far as where they put their trust, they say, well, I trust the Church, or I trust the Pope, or I trust in God. That's not the answer. The answer is to know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. Now look, you're a lost Lutheran. Jenny and Vlad went to a lost Lutheran funeral yesterday, and they said that the person that was in the casket was not the only dead one in the house. Okay? All right. The thing is, here's the question. What have you committed to him, and to whom have you committed it? Now, I tell you what I've committed. I mean, I have committed my soul, the only eternal thing that I have, to Jesus Christ. And if he can't keep it, it ain't kept. I'm not trusting me. I'm not trusting the preacher. I'm not trusting the church. I'm trusting him. I'm trusting that he will keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. See, there's a day coming. I was going to have to stand before God and face my thoughts. The deeds are bad enough. The thoughts are even worse. Now, I looked at that thing and I said, oh, this is not going to be good. And then I heard that Jesus Christ came and paid for my sins and begged me to come to him and lay them on him, and he'd take care of them. I know whom I've believed. Now, like I said, the average Lutheran, the average Catholic, the average Episcopalian, the average Anglican, you know, you come to them and you're not going to get a straight answer. You never get a straight answer. I mean, at least the answer is not sufficient. Say, well, what have you believed in? Well, I believe in God. I believe in the Church. And I believe in the Holy Eucharist. And, you know, I believe that when I was sprinkled that day as a young child, even though I did not have any faith, my sponsor had faith, and I believe that I was made a child of God at that moment. And you just keep going on and on and on, and pretty soon there's 44 things that they claim to be believing and trusting, you're committing the only eternal thing that you have to a series of things, and many of them straw dummies that are found nowhere in the Bible. Right. Nowhere in the Bible.
Right.
Okay. My trust. J.W. comes to the house and starts trying to talk me out of my salvation, you know. Look, sister. I didn't say sister. That would have been a wrong term. I said, listen. I tell you what I'm trusting. I said, and, you know, it's too late now. I've been converted.
Yeah.
It's too late. I'm trusting the blood of Jesus Christ to wash my sins away.
Amen.
And I know whom I believed it. And it's already committed. It's not even in my hands anymore. I mean, I've already given it up. It's in a safe somewhere.
Yeah.
And I can't control it. I mean, I have to go to heaven now, so it wouldn't do me any good to become a JW. I'm serious. I know, and I've committed that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I mean, I have committed my soul to Him. And that's all that Jesus Christ asks. You say, I believe in Jesus. Have you committed your soul to Him? Have you committed your sins to Him to take care of? I know whom I've believed. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able. Boy, is He able. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. That He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. I'm going to reach that day and it's going to be okay now. Because I committed it to Him. Okay? It wasn't going to be okay before. You're going to have to go face your thoughts. You're unsafe. You're going to have to face your words. Every idle word. You're going to have to face the things you did do, but you're going to have to face the things you didn't do. Oh, it's not going to be good. Verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Now, he's talking to Timothy. He's not talking to a brand new Christian. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, what he just told him there was to hold fast the form of sound words. Now, you know, what everybody is busy doing is changing the form of words. They're using one synonym above another, or else worse. They're changing meanings of words and putting their own meanings in. That's not what you're called to do. That's not what Timothy said. Listen, hold the form of sound words. That's the form of words. We're talking verb tenses. Okay. We're talking a grammatical thing. I mean, hold fast the form of sound words, because different forms communicate different things. Hold fast the form of the sound word, capital W, big word of God, esoteric word of God out there somewhere? No. Hold fast the form of sound words. Any questions? Doesn't work. There's lots of reasons it doesn't work. We spent about 12 weeks going through some of that. But the 66 books that you have are the 66 books we're supposed to have. And what you find when these other things come to light, Gospel of Thomas, the Apocrypha and all, is they all contradict what the Bible does say. The interesting thing about the Bible is that it melds together perfectly. And what you find with the apocryphal books and, the what they call the pseudepigrapha, big long word, I guess it's Latin, pseudo, false books, is that they all conflict, they all contradict. Folks, God didn't write the Koran. A crazy fool did. It's contradictory all the way through itself, and it contradicts the Bible right and left. Okay? It's just not so. Okay, we'll take a break.